From the words of Christ himself, in the very last verse, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus will put that in a fully positive form rather than negative, stating, which is the theme of the entirety of the book of Luke, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When we consider Christ's coming, which we have during this recent season, we did last week in some measure with the sermon, when we consider his coming, it only makes sense that we would go one step further and ask about the purpose of his coming. And if we want an accurate statement, or an accurate answer rather, to the question, then we go to the scriptures and see. Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come. This is why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost." Some of us know that to be true experientially. And it's really helpful that we not lose this as a focus, recognizing this is what Christianity is. It's God sending his Son into the world to save sinners through the life and death of his Son, to save people like us, to seek us out, and to change us radically at the core of who we are. If we look at these three things, his coming, his seeking, and his saving, the entirety of this gospel splits nicely into these particular areas, the three things that Jesus says that he came to accomplish, or the way that he divides up his coming, his seeking, and his saving. The first three chapters give attention to the arrival of the God-man in the flesh. And then as his ministry begins in Luke 4, all the way almost to the end of the book, we see the life of Christ, his seeking out lost humanity and accomplishing salvation for them as he obeys his Father. And then the final three verses, chapters 22, 23, and 24, the obedience of him going to the cross and actually accomplishing salvation for his people, saving them from their sins. As we pull a chapter out of that, or a passage, an event out of chapter 9, it will provide for us this morning, I trust, an opportunity to look at this man, to look at Christ, to consider him and his glory that is revealed here through what we know as the transfiguration in this passage. As God pulls back a corner of the veil, we might see, and shines light, gospel light, on the promise of eternity to come. The eternality of the kingdom is exposed here, for the sake of the disciples who were there with him on that mountain, and for us as well. So if there were two things I would like to accomplish this morning, it would be this: a brief look at Christ and a good lesson from the text. And we'll put it in its context, backing up to the beginning of chapter 9, in order to see where this happens as Luke is recording the events of Jesus' life for us. Jesus has selected his disciples. He's chosen his apostles. And he has given them front row seats to his life, watching his every move. They're with him day and night. They were his constant traveling companions, witnessing the authority of his teaching, witnessing the miracles that he was accomplishing up close and personally, listening day after day, seeing the choices that he makes, knowing the communion that he's experiencing with his Father. And now he's sending them out. The rubber meets the road here for these ministers of Christ, these apostles of Jesus. They must now apply what they've learned from him as they go out and minister among the masses. We know that this type of training is invaluable. There's no substitute for on-the-job training. There are certain things that cannot be learned in the classroom. There are things that must be learned in the classroom, but there are certain things that on-the-job training is absolutely necessary for. Nothing can take the place of the school of hard knocks. Practical experience is an absolute necessity. So this apprenticeship that Jesus is sending his apostles on is exactly what they needed. But he doesn't just send them out flippantly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He called them together. He didn't send them out alone in their own strength. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He gave his authority, the very power and authority that he himself had been ministering with, that they had witnessed. He gave his apostles that very ability and right as they went out to minister. He himself is only one man. Christ is only one man. He recognized this. He could only be in one place at a time. But he has determined in gracious, remarkable kindness to use his people whose lives have been altered by the gospel to accomplish his purposes. It was true here in the lives of his apostles and disciples, and it's true today. He still uses people like you and me. This is the commission that he offers to the 12. Resist the devil and his works. Take interest in the sick. Visit them. Sympathize with them. Help them. He sends them out with kind of a twofold ministry. On the spiritual side, he sends them out preaching. And on the physical side, he sends them out healing. He sends his ministers out to care for the souls of people. And while doing that, not to ignore the physical conditions that you find them in. So care for the souls, yes, but also care for the bodies. Minister in word, yes, preach and proclaim Jesus and the forgiveness that's offered through his sacrifice, but also minister in deed. Serve those that you're ministering among. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to accomplish these two primary things. And of these primary things, one of them stands out above the others. He sent them to proclaim, verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And verse 6 tells us they went through the villages doing just that, preaching the gospel. The principal work of their ministry, the primary work of any ministry, should be this: preaching. The priority, the primacy of preaching is God-ordained. We see it exemplified in the life of Christ. We see him sending out his apostles to do the same. Back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching. J.C. Ryle offers a wonderful timeless truth with regard to the importance of preaching. He writes, "The importance of preaching is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, by preaching, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up." Ryle continues, "A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of a visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected." This reality is true. It's proven true time and again throughout history. And here we see Jesus sending his disciples out to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And there were effects as a result of them going out and preaching. There were the spreading and multiplying effects caused no small stirring throughout the region. Verse 7, "All that was happening had reached the top man in the land, Herod." There was a reaction among everyone because the gospel was being proclaimed with power. Herod was a great man, the ruler of the land. yet still the ministry, the on-the-ground ministry, the preaching of the gospel disturbed and bothered him. His conscience wasn't okay. Prison and beheading had silenced John the Baptist, but it could not silence Herod's inner man. The ministry of Jesus and his followers were leaving a mark on Herod. The works that they were doing were making an impression on him. We see clearly that the truth of God cannot be silenced, it cannot be bound, and it cannot be snuffed out or killed. That's what Herod had attempted to do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist ran his course, his life pointing as an arrow to Christ. And though Herod would make a valiant effort later to get rid of this Christ, he would only end up functioning as a pawn in the hand of a sovereign God when Christ being killed would accomplish salvation for all who believe. Herod admitted, "I had John beheaded," verse 9, "but who is this man that I'm hearing these things?" And he kept trying to see him. This is a common theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Who is this man? There's something remarkably distinct about Jesus Christ. So this constant theme or question continues to rise up. Who is he? When Jesus is about to heal the paralytic, when they drop the friends, drop the man down through the roof, the scribes and the Pharisees who were there that day, Luke tells us they begin to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" Or in Luke 7, when they're reclining at Simon's table with him, with Jesus, they began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Or when his disciples are on the boat when the storm is happening in Luke chapter 8, "Who then is this," they ask, "that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" They're asking the question that Herod himself is asking, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" But Herod didn't just ask passively with mere curiosity. Luke tells us he kept trying to see him. There was enough interest in Herod that he wanted to lay eyes on him. He wanted to witness it for himself, which is a helpful place for us to back up and evaluate our own lives. Are we content to merely hear about Christ? Are we content to ask the question or to state a fact? I want to know more about him. Or are we really seeking to know him? Are we doing those things that are necessary that we might walk closer with him, that our hearts might be stirred up to love him more? You see, even Herod, in all his wickedness, was willing to go a step further than asking a question or stating a desire. He was seeking to know him. Surely we aren't willing to be outpaced by a wicked man like Herod. Herod's desire was idle curiosity at best. May we not be a people whose desire to know Christ could be described by idle curiosity. How would your desire to see him and to know him be described? Over the past year, how would you describe your pursuit of him? The efforts that you've made to know him, the areas of your life that you've given him rule and reign in that belong to him. As our passage continues, we have the familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which leads to the disciples conversing with Jesus after this great event, and Jesus takes the opportunity to say, "Who do the people, these masses that see the ministry happening, you all are among them. Who do they say that I am? You know, there's no real consensus we see evidenced in the text. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets of old has risen again. There's no real consensus regarding who Christ was. So Jesus says, okay, that's what the masses think, but who do you? You who've walked with me and heard me, you who've watched and witnessed the teaching and the miracles, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly answered, the Christ of God. And Jesus responds, don't tell anyone. Not yet, anyway. Don't reveal this mystery yet. The full implications of the Messiah were unrealized by most. And we'll see they're not realized to the extent that Peter and the others thought that they understood it. Namely, with regard to the suffering that he would undergo, the rejection that he would experience, the death that was on his doorstep, and the being raised up on the third day. The Christ of God, the Messiah, not just the Christ. And this is why he says, he warns them not to tell, he's not just the Christ, but the crucified Christ. He was determined, we see in verse 51 of this chapter, to go to Jerusalem to accomplish these things. He told the disciples here that this is why you shouldn't tell, because, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Not only did most people not understand the Messiah's mission, as I mentioned, the disciples themselves are still very much in the dark about it. The traditions that they've practiced, the preconceived notions that they have, the unsound interpretations of the law that they believe, along with the traditions that we practice and the preconceived notions that we have and the unsound interpretations that we believe, along with mere theory of religion, they too often cloud our hearts and our minds, which forces us to do what we see the disciples failing to do here, to settle on this. What does the Scripture say? What has God said in His Word? If the disciples only believed what Christ had told them. But at this point, they failed to take all that He had said to heart. Jesus continues along that theme and states that without this type of religion of coming to me, following me, denying yourself, taking up your cross the way that I have and following me, without this, you will lose your soul. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, he says in verse 24. Whoever loses life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the entire world yet loses his soul? And then the event that I want us to consider in a bit more detail. We know it as the Transfiguration. Luke helps us here. Luke's gospel is not always in consecutive order, which is why he adds these details, letting us know that what we're looking at here is in a period of days. These things are happening. Events are happening consecutively. Some 8 days after these things. 8 days after the feeding of the 5,000 and the conversation with the disciples, them declaring, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." 8 days after Jesus saying, "Yes, but don't tell anyone, because being the Messiah includes suffering and dying and rejection and being raised again." So as we look at the Transfiguration, I want to answer two questions about it. The first one is, what happened at the Transfiguration? And the second one is, why did did it happen? So what happened and why did it happen? First, based on the text, Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus to pray. That's verse 28. They went up on the mountain to pray, and while Jesus was praying, Peter, James, and John are granted the privilege of seeing what most believers only witness after they die, the revealed glory of God the Son. This glorious one who took on flesh, the glory that was veiled with his flesh in his coming in humility is shining through. Luke classically describes what's happening here in the most understated way imaginable. His face became different. And you want to respond, really, Luke? Can you tell us more? I mean, he leaves us on the edge of our seats with the glory of the God-man is shining through. And Luke says his face became different. His clothing became gleaming bright white. Mark does a little better with his description, whiter than a launderer could bleach them. It is a bright, shining light. This is not mere apparent change that's happening. This isn't something happening in Peter, James, and John to where they're seeing things differently or altered. It was actual metamorphosis. Real change is happening. That's captured in the language of the text. But then this, it's not just Jesus there whose face is different and his clothing becoming white and gleaming. But behold, verse 30, two men were talking with him. And they appeared in glory as well. They're speaking about his departure, verse 31, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Two men appear on the mountain with Jesus talking, Moses and Elijah. Now, who wouldn't give all the money in their pocket this morning to know what this conversation was about? Moses and Elijah, who died long ago. Jesus, the glory shining through. What are they conversing about? Well, we know at least they're talking about the departure. Christ's departure from this world as we know it, from earth. What was about to be accomplished. How would they be discussing anything else? Moses and Elijah lived their whole lives based on the promise that the Messiah would come, and not just come, but accomplish and secure salvation. They know it's on the horizon. Certainly, that's what the discussion was about, this amazing event that Moses and Elijah had lived in hope of, the great work that they died in reliance upon. They based their entire lives on the truth, the promise of God the Son coming and accomplishing salvation for his people. This matchless event that had resulted in the salvation of their souls, how could there be anything else on the tip of their tongue, on the forefront of their minds, that they would want to discuss with their Savior? Christ would later confirm, after his death, burial, and resurrection, prior to his ascension, that it's true, all of the law that Moses has given was about him, and all that the prophets prophesied about were about him. Moses, the giver and mediator of the law, Elijah, the teacher of all the prophets, all pointing to Christ. With unusual departures, Moses, buried by God himself 1,500 years prior to this event. Elijah, taken by God in a whirlwind 900 years before the events of our text. Dead for centuries, but still very much alive and safe in the hands of God. And not only that, but look again with verse 31. Not just safe and surviving, but sharing in the glory of God. Having been enveloped, as it were, into that realm of sinlessness, living before him, worshiping him. Their role in history was preparatory only, and that prep work is now done. complete, finished with the coming of Christ and the new covenant that was promised of old. They represented the culmination of everything that had been guaranteed in the Old Testament. All of Scripture uniting together here on the mountain to say, Christ is all. The prophets spoke about me. The law pointed to me. I am everything. The glory of God shining through the life of Jesus Christ. And amazing, in the midst of this remarkable outshining of glory, verse 32 shows up. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Now, in the midst of a glorious revelation, Peter and James and John have just decided to take a nap, it appears, and this wouldn't be the last time they slept in a very important prayer meeting. We just fast forward to Gethsemane and see that it happened again. They wake up and they see Christ's glory and the two men standing there. And surely Peter is loving this. Because all of the talk about suffering and death was just not his cup of tea. But this glory talk, this is good stuff. This is what Peter lived for. Always full of good ideas, Peter makes the unfortunate suggestion to build three tabernacles, one for each of them, for Jesus, for Elijah, and for Moses. Evidently, Peter thought that he could sustain this mountaintop experience by building monuments for worship, by establishing relics to worship, by making idols. At the end of the day is what he would have been accomplishing. Jesus does not need a shrine. He is God. He cannot be localized or institutionalized. Luke here doesn't cut Peter any slack as he tells us the story. Look how he ends verse 33, not realizing what he was saying. Peter, speaking too quickly, too brashly, too boldly, yet again. It was only days earlier that Peter had said, "Some say you're Elijah, but I say you're the Christ." And now he wants to build a shrine to both Elijah and Christ. The distinction that he felt, that he thought he understood in his mind, evidently hasn't sunk into his heart deeply enough. And in the midst of this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Verse 34, time and again, when the revealed glory of God shows up in Scripture, there's a cloud present. It happened on the tabernacle and Exodus 40 at its completion in the temple at 2 Chronicles 7 and rising up from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, that visible manifestation of God's invisible majesty. When clouds appear in Scripture, it is a manifestation that can be seen, tangible evidence of the invisible splendor and majesty that belongs to God. And from that cloud, a voice, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen. Listen to him. Listen to what he says." This is what has gotten the disciples in trouble up until this point, failure to listen, not listening to him. God was making perfectly clear that Jesus was the only one worthy of worship. He was the only one deserving of praise. He made perfectly clear that Jesus had fulfilled the law that Moses brought and the prophecies that were prophesied by Elijah and others. They had now faded into the background. When the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. Christ is all in all. Everything was pointing to him. The promised one had arrived on the scene. Moses and Elijah were important. They served their purpose, but they were servants. Jesus was the king's son. They were mere stars compared to Christ as the bright shining sun. We see here that Jesus does not have peers as we think of it. Co-heirs? Yes, If you're in Christ, you've been made a co-heir with him. But he does not have peers. Jesus is not here on the mountain consulting with colleagues. They are pointing out the fact that we came to serve him. We served him. Worship him now with us. This is what happens here on the mountain. Deity that had previously been wrapped in humanity, that deity is now permeating out the frail flesh that Jesus took on at the incarnation. And it's shining brightly for everyone around to witness, and not just to see, but to benefit from. It's not a derobing of the flesh. It wasn't that Jesus dropped the flesh so that the glory might be seen. It wasn't a deification of his flesh. His flesh is still like ours. But it was the bright outshining of the essential deity that he had given up in some measure the rights to when he took on flesh, now being displayed. So that his disciples might see it, so that they might be convinced that all he had promised is true, that eternity is real. Here are these two men, Moses and Elijah, long centuries dead, alive and well and sharing in the glory of God. And it's offered to you too, Peter, James, and John, and to every one of us who will repent and believe. This is what happened on the mountain that day. But why did it happen? I've just referenced that briefly to convince the disciples beyond a shadow of a doubt that about the reality of the eternality of the kingdom of God. And not just to convince them, but to convince us of the same, that Jesus is God's Son, and that we, like the disciples, must listen to him. We must listen to him. Now, when we consider verses 37 through 56, we see that the disciples were unfortunately guilty of simply not listening. We've seen it already, but it's spelled out more fully in seven particular responses, seven wrong responses to the revelation of God, to the Word of God. Seven evidences that they failed to do what God said from the cloud that day: listen to Christ. The lack of listening is revealed in verse 33 that we've looked at already, and Peter's suggestion, it's good for us to be here, let us make three tabernacles. If you look back at verse 22, Jesus has already said to Peter and the others, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now is not the time. There's a crown coming for all who are in Christ. But today is the day for carrying and bearing the cross. The crown will come. Peter wants to put the crown on a bit too early to avoid suffering and death and cross. It's wrong timing, evidence due to lack of listening. Let's build the tents now and just sit back and gaze at your glory. It's not time for us just to sit back and gaze at his glory. It's time for us to take up our cross and to follow him, to deny ourselves, and to follow close after him. Not just a lack of listening, but a lack of faith. The large crowd comes, a man coming. I beg you, Jesus, look at my son. He's my only son. There is a spirit seizing him, causing him to scream and convulse and foam at the mouth. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Don't forget the first verse of this chapter. God gave them all power and authority. Why could they not do it? Lack of faith. Not trusting God for what he alone can do. Relying on their own strength rather than the strength that God had supplied. Taking his power and authority for granted, evidently. They didn't fail for lack of effort. It didn't say your disciples won't try. It says they just can't do it. They've tried. It's lack of faith, not lack of effort. And Jesus, again here, shows remarkable compassion to a sick child by healing him. He shows compassion to his hurting parents. The boy was restored to his right mind, reconciled to his family because of the intervention, the compassion, the sovereign power of Jesus displayed in his life. Do you trust Christ? Do you trust Christ alone to accomplish all the spiritual good in your life? Do you believe that he can accomplish sanctification and that he will? Or have you found, particularly over the last 12 months, that you are more prone to leaning on your own understanding? Are you guilty of striving in your own strength? Are you tempted to presume on his power and authority rather than really rely on it, constantly acknowledging your need for it and your weakness without it? Here the disciples, seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, lack faith to accomplish the will for which he has sent them out. But not only that, there's a lack of focus. He has to remind them again, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Stop getting the cart before the horse. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're losing sight of the cross, looking beyond it and past it. And when we assume something as majestic and glorious and life-altering as the cross, it'll cause us to lose focus. And we forget what we're here for. We forget that we have purpose. Apart from the cross, we have no purpose. It is our great purpose to be saved and to proclaim that salvation to others. When we lose sight of the cross, we remove Christ from the center of our lives. We want only the benefits that come from it. The benefits. Christ could not go from the dusty streets of Nazareth to Jerusalem, bypassing Samaria because he was unwelcomed, straight into glory. The cross stood between him and glory. And it's that cross that we must take up and bear it as well. We must keep him central in every aspect of our lives. It's easy for us to keep him central in some measure at church, yet not in every other area. We must keep him as the primary focus. The disciples lost focus and had to be reminded. Let these words sink into your ears. He's already said it. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then they see the glory of God shining from this man. And still he has to say, let this sink into your ears. May God give us grace to allow it to sink into ours, our ears and our mind and our hearts, affecting our lives, that everything in our life might be crossward toward Christ and his cross, recognizing what God has done for us in his Son there on that tree. Not just lack of listening, lack of faith, and lack of focus, but there's a lack of understanding. It says it very plainly in verse 45. But they did not understand this statement. And they're scared to ask about it. They were afraid to ask him about this statement. It was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, so that they might humble themselves and ask about it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement, which leads to arguing about who's the greatest. You see, the problem with humility is exposed here, because they're immediately arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Imagine the scene with me. Again, Christ has fed the 5,000. Yes, I am the Messiah. They've seen the glory of God shining forth through him in a way that they've never experienced. It's been confirmed that Moses and Elijah are kept in God in heaven and are experiencing his glory, having been enveloped into it. And he's having to remind them again, let these words sink into your ears. And still, they don't understand. And there's an unwillingness to say, teach us more. Help us. Which leads to an argument, verse 46. Which one of them might be the greatest? I think we could say that they're all pretty low on the totem pole, right? This is a helpful application for us to remind ourselves that comparing ourselves to others is a poor comparison. So selfish and jealous and status-seeking and position-pursuing. Unfortunately, so descriptive of us too often. But the words of Christ are helpful here. Knowing what was in their heart, he took a child, stood him by his side. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And in this statement, for the one who is least among you all is the one who is great. It's possible to be great in the kingdom. It's not possible to be the greatest in the kingdom. We can be least, but we can't be the greatest. Least is the goal because it's those who are great because they're robed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no comparison here from Christ, no contrast. Just a clear truth. The one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great. Of all creatures, again the quotable Ryle, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all mankind, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. But the disciples lacked this humility, which is the fifth wrong response. A lack of humility. There's a desire for significance, a seeking a greatness for the sake of ourselves. Real greatness is in the kingdom of God is measured by humility and obedience. It's a foolish argument that they're making. Like, which one is the greatest? Look back at verse 40. The man says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. None of them could. They're all helpless without Christ. We are all nothing apart from him. They had proven that it's a foolish argument in their failure to cast out demons, and our lives prove the same. Apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing of any value in the kingdom. It's not just lack of humility, but a lack of wisdom as well. Verse 49 and 50. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, Jesus. We tried to stop them because the one who is doing it, he doesn't follow along with us. He doesn't do things exactly the way we do it. So Jesus said, do not hinder him. He who is not against you is for you. This is a needed word in our day. It is necessary to draw lines in the sand. But it's important that we draw those lines in the right places. Here we see that the disciples are fighting the wrong enemy. Again, they're unable to cast out a demon, and they're bothered because someone else is able to. And because the someone else isn't just like them in their little band or pack of men, they attempt to end that ministry. We might define this as friendly fire resulting from a critical spirit. They're upset about this in their what in their mind is a freelance exorcist. Because they wrongly think that they themselves have a monopoly on God's work. Again, they have a monopoly on it, and yet they themselves are incapable of doing what he has sent them out to do. They're struggling with self-importance, with identity. It's not enough just for them to be in Christ and to revel in the fact that the kingdom is expanding. They want a more significant role, and they lack wisdom as a result. They are arrogantly assuming that they are the only ones who are right, which results in a lack of love. Zeal for God's work to the exclusion of everything else is terribly detrimental. I mentioned that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. That starts in verse 51. Samaria is in between where he is and where he's going. The Samaritans knew who Jesus was, and they weren't interested in assisting him getting to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead, verse 52. They went in, they entered a village to make arrangements for Jesus, for him to stay there as he's on his way, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. They're too big of a racist to allow a Jew to come through who's going to accomplish salvation for the Jews, but also for these Samaritans. There was no more room in Samaria on this night for Jesus than there had been in Bethlehem 30 years prior. Bethlehem was the entrance point for Christ coming into the world, and Jerusalem was the path to everlasting glory. Samaria stood in the way, and when they would not receive him, his disciples, James and John, said, look at verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Right, if I'm Jesus at that point, I would say, can you do that? Right? You couldn't even get the demon out of this boy, and you think you have the power and ability. That you see the desire for significance, the lack of humility, the lack of love for the Samaritan. Do you want us to destroy them all? There will be judgment, but that mission, this mission that we're looking at, is redemption. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. The Son of Man, this Jesus, he's slow to anger. He is patient and long-suffering and gracious. And his disciples, because of their lack of listening, are quick to anger. That's James chapter 1. They're impatient. They are ready to bring swift and sudden judgment and destruction. Cut the losses, get rid of them. If they're not for us, they're against us. Let's keep moving on. What's wonderful to see is that these disciples, who for the sake of zeal lacked love here at this point, we find in Acts 8:25, Peter and John were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They didn't stick in this narrow-minded position of this zeal at the expense of love. But there was a work accomplished in them, no doubt as they saw the promises that Christ had made fulfilled in his life, and as the Spirit came and indwelt them at Pentecost. Then there's real love for the Samaritans, love that causes them to go and preach Jesus and the forgiveness of sins to the very people that they wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy weeks prior. Now, as we bring it to a close with regard to living in light of this, I mentioned it's a look at Christ and a lesson from the text. What is the lesson that we can learn? Obviously, to listen. I think that's been clear. But it can be a bit overwhelming and discouraging when we consider the disciples and how much revelation they have. Revelation from God himself in Christ Jesus. Yet still they faltered so miserably. They fell asleep when Jesus was leading the prayer meeting. They suggested idol worship right before his face. They attempted to accomplish what only God himself can do. They took their eyes off of the cross before them. They sought glory for themselves. They fought against the wrong enemy. They lacked listening, faith, focus, humility, understanding, wisdom, and love. And we, as a result, are so tempted to respond hopelessly. If that was the case for them, then I am doomed. How can I possibly progress if the disciples themselves were so guilty? But here's the thing. There's no reason to be despondent or discouraged about it. We're not doomed. If you're in Christ, you're not doomed. Because not only do you have, not the exact revelation, but you have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures. You have so much more. You have all of the promises that were made, having come full circle in Christ. Peter himself recognized this. Listen, 30 years after the events of our text, listen to Peter writing to a group of Christians. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay, here's Peter saying, listen, I was there on the mountain that day, 30 years prior. I remember it. I saw with my own eyes the majesty within being displayed without. "For when he received," when Christ received honor and glory from God the Father, "such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And we ourselves, we heard this utterance, Peter says, made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And listen to verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." According to Peter himself, what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ is more certain than what he heard and saw on the mountain that day. The transfiguration on the mountain was temporary. God's word is eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. "This is my Son," the booming voice of God from the cloud of glory. "My chosen one, listen to him." Will we be a people who are defined by listening to him? Not merely seeking to inquire about him passively, but seeking to know him. Not just wanting to hear others talk about him, but to really know him and commune with him. Or will we be guilty, as the disciples were in this instance, of not listening, of lacking faith and focus and humility and understanding and wisdom and love? Surely, we would rather be defined as a people who are marked by listening to the voice of God on the pages of his word. Surely, we long to be a people marked by faith and belief in the promises of God, trusting him for our all in all. Surely, it's our heart's great desire to be focused on the majesty of the cross and the glorious transaction that happened there. Surely, if those things are true, we will be a people who walk in humility before God and before one another, having the understanding, the necessary understanding, that today is a day to carry our cross, but there's a day coming when we will wear his crown. Surely we want to be a people marked by wisdom, godly wisdom, and real love, desiring, as God himself does, for none to perish, but for all to come and find forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ alone. May God help us to recognize that Christ is his only dear Son, and he is the living Word, and every word of God that we need has been secured for us, preserved for us in the Scriptures. May God aid us in being a people of the book whose lives give evidence of knowing him and walking with him in the days to come. Let's pray. Our God, we confess that there is none like you, and we rejoice in that great reality. No one but you could be so kind and compassionate, so loving and so forgiving. God, we thank you for Christ and for the gospel, and we pray that you would make us a people enamored with Jesus, that you would aid us in being a people never traveling further from the foot of your cross. God, give us faith necessary to leave our sins there, allowing the blood of Jesus to cover them. God, continue granting repentance that we might consecrate every aspect of our life, sanctifying it all for you. God, we trust that you will accomplish these things in our lives as individuals, that your glory then might shine forth through your church to those near and those far, in order that Jesus alone might receive all honor and glory, in order that all majesty and dominion that belongs to him might be offered to him and he might be acknowledged as a result of it. God, get glory from our lives at whatever expense, for Christ's sake.